sometimes I am stunned by the great blessing of God on people that I don't think deserve it. Actually, people sometimes that I just don't like. And I would welcome the opportunity to say to God, what are you thinking? What are you thinking being so good to people that are so bad? And then I remember me and you, actually, and God, that God is full of generosity and grace. He is astonishingly kind to you and to me and to David. David, on his good days, was really great, and on his bad days, he was really sinful. The same man was a flawed shepherd and the blessed king of Israel. So I invite you to a chapter in his biography that some people would say was the most important chapter of the entire story, although little known and unfamiliar. It's not quite like David and Goliath. It's the story of a promise that came true. So what do you think is the average shelf life of a promise? If a promise takes too long to be fulfilled, is that really a promise and is it really fulfilled? If somebody offers you a ride or a car or a job or a loan or some money or a wedding ring on your finger, how long should it take for that promise to actually turn into reality? You know, like the guy who was engaged for 62 years. Doesn't that seem like it's a too long time? David was a teenager when God promised him that he would become the king of Israel. It's not that David applied for the job. He did not. And the early indications were that he wasn't pretty much interested in it. This was completely God's idea. And God was in no hurry to fulfill the promise. And after a very long time, when God did fulfill the promise, David became the king, not of the country of Israel, but only over his home state in the south, the state of Judah. So is that a promise fulfilled when it's only half fulfilled? Does that actually count? And when David became the king of Judah, it precipitated a civil war. So it was a promise that was sort of fulfilled, but with a great deal of pain. And maybe you've been there because you've claimed promises from God that he seems to be taking forever to turn into a reality. And there are a lot of days when you get tired of praying for God to come through. You wonder if he's forgotten. You wonder if he's good for his word because you feel like you've waited way too long. David waited patiently and faithfully. And then it happened. The coronation day actually came at last. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 5 when all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, it's really interesting how amazingly the politics change. These were people who, a few weeks before, were killing each other in a civil war. David was the enemy. I've got to think that they pretty much hated him. And now they're celebrating him and crowning him the king, which is what happens in politics. People vote one way, and the next election, they vote the other way. There's a leader they like, and now it's a leader they hate, or a leader they hate, and now a leader that they like and celebrate. So they switched 11 of the 12 states of Israel, and they said it was for 3 reasons. Number one, David was their flesh and blood. He was a Hebrew just like they were. Number two, he was a really good military leader, and that's what they needed to protect them from enemy invasions. And number three, that God chose him to be their king. And we know that reason number three was the real reason God made David king. And as soon as the crown was set on his head, David roused the army of Israel for yet another fight. They must have been tired of fighting. This time it wasn't in defense with invading armies. This time David was the aggressor. He decided that he was going to attack the Jebusites, who held an enclave right smack dab in the middle of the country. And he was going to rouse his army to go and attack and seize their city. It was called the City of Jerusalem. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You'll not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off." They thought, "David just can't get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies." That is why they say, "The blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Do you know that this may be one of the most important turning points in all of history? That the news that we pick up on the internet or newspapers today is directly related to what happened then? That the deployment of U.S. troops in the Middle East and the price of gas that we pay tomorrow at the pump all relates to when David became the king and made Jerusalem the capital of Israel? There's some curious expressions here. These Jebusites were so sure of themselves that they knew that David didn't have a chance to take their city. They called his army an army of the lame and the blind. But David was a military strategist who was clever in what he did. And so he sent some of his soldiers through a water tunnel, and they got into the city, and they conquered the city of Jerusalem and took it for Israel. First time in history that Israel occupied and owned the city of Jerusalem. And then it was David who turned the taunt around and said that the Jebusites were the ones who were the blind and the lame. When he occupied the city, he quickly turned it into the capital of Israel. And that was a powerful statement, that this country that was at civil war was now united, that the two former capitals were abandoned and a new capital was established. He was the king of the entire nation, and Jerusalem was on one of the major trade routes between the east and the west. When he did it, David claimed the highest mountain. Really not all that high by mountain standards. We would call it more of a hill. The name of it was Zion. And on top of Mount Zion, there was a set of buildings, kind of like a fortress, that David claimed and renamed. And he called it the City of David. He reinforced it so that further attacks would not be successful. He built out the terraces. He made it not only the political capital of Israel, but the military capital of Israel as well. And God was with him. God made all this happen. God gave him wisdom. God made him strong. God blessed him so that David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Maybe what was most significant was not the physical stuff, it was the mental transformation of the worldview of the Hebrew people in their heads. Because Jerusalem became the symbol, a powerful symbol of everything that it meant to be a Jew. It became the spiritual capital of Israel. So David moved the Ark of the Covenant, that was where the presence of God was most evident, moved it to Jerusalem. Sometime later, the temple was built in Jerusalem. Jerusalem became a synonym for everything Hebrew and everything Jewish. Perhaps you know that Jews around the world for generations, for thousands of years, have celebrated the Passover. in all kinds of languages in every country, and always, always the last words at the end of every Passover are next year in Jerusalem. Because that's what Jerusalem is. It's the epicenter of what it means to be Jewish, an emotion probably the rest of us don't fully understand and cannot appreciate. And it's at the core of modern politics. So this past week, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu made a public statement consistent with his past policies, saying that Jerusalem will never be shared as a capital city, that the Palestinians who want Jerusalem to also be a Palestinian state capital will never get it. And so there's this endless fight in the Middle East, a tension that boils over into many other nations and people groups and all the way to the United States of America. But for Christians, something radically changed when the Roman general Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Leveled the city, actually scraped off some of the dirt, destroyed the temple. And for Christians, the meaning of Jerusalem changed. It was no longer about Jerusalem, the city of David in the Middle East, but rather became a metaphor for heaven. So that the last chapter of the last book of the Bible records a vision by the Apostle John. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So as Christians, our ultimate hope is not for a city on Mount Zion in the Middle East. Our citizenship is in the New Jerusalem. It's the city of God. A lifelong mentor of mine died just several days ago. His name's Bob Dugan. He was my junior high school pastor, but my champion and friend for all of my life up until his recent death in Albuquerque. The memorial service for him was yesterday. Because of responsibilities here at Wooddale, it wasn't possible for me to be there, but Charlene was there, and she's traveling back now from that service. When Bob died in the Albuquerque hospital on Tuesday night, his family was gathered around him. And while he was unconscious at the time, his wife Lynn told me that she was hopeful that he could hear their words of goodbye. And the words they sang, because for a long time in the final minutes and hours of his life, they sang hymns. One of them was a hymn that you may not know. It's an old one and decreasingly familiar, but it's from 2 Samuel chapter 5. The story of David and his army marching to Mount Zion, claiming Jerusalem. In fact, the title of the hymn is Marching to Zion. And they sang that hymn, gathered around Bob Dugan's hospital bed as he was dying. And they came to the last line of the last verse of this hymn based on 2 Samuel 5. And they sang, we're marching, marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And he died. On the last note, on the last syllable. And he arrived in the new Jerusalem, not the city of David, but the city of God. He was home in heaven. King David was blessed by God, and the neighboring nations and kings were quick to take notice. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons. And they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So David got expensive gifts, probably from a lot of kings, but specifically from this one, Hiram, who sent the materials and the craftspersons to build a palace for him. So David ended up with the biggest and most elegant home in all of the nation, a marvelous place for him to live. And he knew that this was God. 2 Samuel 5:12 says, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. He knew. You know, we've got a lot of blessings. I don't know if you ever sit down and count the good stuff. Sometimes we do that around Thanksgiving or special occasions. But we have a tendency to explain it by saying that we live at a marvelous time in history in a great nation. And we've worked hard. You know, got a good education, saved some money, made some investments, work out, stay healthy, all the stuff that we've done in order to get what we've got. But David said it wasn't all the things he did that gave him the success he had. He knew that it was from God. These were the blessings from God. It's something we should acknowledge and we should say. But if God so blessed him, and he had all these blessings from God and knew they were from God, then why did he collect all these women to live in a harem with him in this new palace that God had given to him? And I want to say, well, maybe it was political. And I've got to understand the time in which they live, and it was different. That a king's job was to protect the people from foreign invasion. And one of the ways of doing that was to strike treaties with neighbor nations. And treaties were sealed in those days when the daughter of the king of one country would marry the king of another country. So maybe that's part of what's going on. Although it's really interesting that the biblical author here doesn't say wives, but number one, concubines and wives. So it sure does look like the concubines were there not primarily for political purposes, but for sex. And David knew that all of his behavior was forbidden by the law of God. You can read the rules for a king. It's in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17:17. What he did, he deliberately did to defy the law of God. So David was blessed by God and then sinned against God. And as we shall see, God kept blessing him anyway. And I want to say, how do you understand that? How does that make any sense? And all I can say is that God forgives a whole lot more and a whole lot easier than I forgive. That he is a God of outrageous grace. Not that sin is ever right or reasonable. This was sin. Let there be no doubt. This was sin. But it's just that God's grace is greater than our sin. God's grace is even greater than our deliberate sin. I was part of a conversation this past week where a couple of women were talking, and just a passing comment was made that caught my attention from a woman who is a professor at Brandeis University in Boston. The conversation was about when you're a little child and you're in a crowd of adults, and you're supposed to be getting to wherever you're going, and how do you get there when you're not big enough to see the destination or the path? And this Brandeis professor reflected on a time when she was in a situation like that, and she was 5 years old. And what she did was grab hold of the pant leg of her father. So her father had this, you know, great view, and he was making it through the crowd, and therefore she could make it through the crowd. Except she looked up, and it wasn't her father. she had grabbed some other guy's pant leg and was following him through the crowd instead. David was a man who grabbed hold of the leg of God through battles and traumas and personal issues, and God gave him fantastic direction. Except there were times when David let go of the leg of God and grabbed hold of the leg of sin and started following sin through the crowd instead. And we do the same. We walk with God and God blesses us and it is marvelous and wonderful, and that defines how we get through our battles and our traumas and our challenges. Except sometimes we look up and it's not God that we've latched onto at all. Instead, we've grabbed hold of the sin of the leg or the direction of someone or something else. And that is when we need to let go and grab hold again to the leg of God. Now, just because David was king and just because he was blessed by God did not mean that his battles were over. The enemy Philistines had laid low for 7 years while the civil war was going on in Israel. But now that the country was united, the Philistines decided to organize and to attack the United Kingdom. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and God answered, "This time do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. You see, David kept grabbing the leg of God for guidance. It was not that he wasn't smart. He was one smart soldier with lots of military experience. But he also knew that he wasn't smart enough to figure all this out himself. And so before every battle, with every plan that he had laid out, always he went to God and asked God what he should do. And that was exactly the kind of king that God wanted for Israel. David's predecessor kept going off on his own and ignoring God's counsel, not even seeking it. But not David. David continually went to grab hold of the leg of God and seek his advice for every important decision. And as a result, David and his army resoundingly defeated the Philistines until they were never a threat to Israel again. For you see, whenever we think that the blessing of God means that the battles are over, we're mistaken. Because we discover that on the next day and around the next corner, there's a new battle. That is simply part of life, even though we have the blessings of God. And that we can't escape. There's no place to run to. The battles will find us. That we're not smart enough to figure this out for ourselves. That even though we may have a lot of experience and a lot of skill, to totally depend upon ourselves is a path to a sure disaster. And so what do we do? Well, what we need to do is to be like David. To grab the leg of God, to ask God before we make our decisions and before we go into the battles, to never think that we are smart enough or good enough to do this. We need to do like David. So what have we got here? Just another story from history? Or are there significant spiritual lessons that come all the way into our lives? So let me ask, are you marching to Zion? Is that the destination of life? That every step is moving forward to the city of God? that someday we all get our turn at a hospital bed, maybe with our family around us, maybe singing and maybe not. But the moment will inevitably come when our lives are finished. Does that then become the conclusion of the march when we step over into the presence of God, the city of God in heaven? Because we may be assured of that now and prepared for that then. And the way to do that is in a prayer of faith to God, admitting to being a sinner, confessing that, and claiming Jesus as Savior and Lord. That is the only way to guarantee that the march is to Zion and the step is over into an eternity in the city of God. Or what about direction in life? Is it possible that you used to hold on to the leg of God, but you've let go? And you've latched on to someone or to something else? And now is the time to look up and realize this is going the wrong direction, and to let go of whatever that is and grab hold of the leg of God again, to turn to Him for direction, to have Him make the decisions for life? Because if so, now's the time to do this. Don't wait. Today is the day to grab hold of God. Father, help us to get the assessment right. May your Holy Spirit clearly direct us that our march is to the city of God, and that because of faith in Jesus Christ, we will step from this life into an eternity in heaven with you. And along the way, when we have let go of you, may we look up and renounce any other direction in our lives and grab hold of you as our leader and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.